Evening to the first chapter of the Epistle of James. James chapter 1, reading the first 11 verses. The reading is found on page 1255 of your Pew Bibles. And the public reading of God's Word comes from the English Standard Version. Let us hear God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The Lord bless that reading of his word. Let us now come to God in prayer. Let us pray. We come for the second occasion to the letter of James this evening. And we will be looking tonight at verses 2 through 4. And the title of this second sermon in our series on the book of James is Joy in Our Trials. The words of our text are well known to you, or at least to many of us this evening. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Thus far in our series, we have but introduced the author of this epistle. And last Lord's Day evening, in commencing this exposition of the book of James, we noticed two things. First of all, the person of James. There are at least five Jameses that are mentioned in Scripture. Here we have not James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, but the James in view here is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. By the 50s of the first century, or the early 60s, he had risen to prominence in the church at Jerusalem. Indeed, we find the Apostle Paul describing him as one of the three pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And you can read that for yourself in Galatians 2 and verse 9. And yet, we found that what is remarkable about this man is that although he was a relation of our Lord, a half-brother, because, of course, we remember that it was, strictly speaking, the Holy Spirit who fathered the Lord Jesus. And although he had prominence in the church at Jerusalem, the thing that really occurs to us as we open this epistle is the sheer humility of the man. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Servant leadership is what we long for as leaders in the church, not to lord it over you, for you are, says the Apostle Peter, God's heritage. It is our responsibility and also our privilege to lead, but we do so, we trust, in a servant manner and wish to do so more and more. But having noticed the person of James, we then notice the pastoralia of James. He's writing as a Jew for sure, but now as a Christian Jew, and he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In other words, he's writing to his believing countrymen spread across the known world at that time. And one evidence of their spiritual standing is their knowledge of the faith. James assumes that his readers have a thorough knowledge of the faith. It's interesting, in speaking with colleagues in ministry of a Lutheran variety, that one of the difficulties they have with this epistle is that James mentions the Lord Jesus so little. I do not mean to say by that they do not value this epistle of James, but they are intrigued by the fact that Jesus occurs in this epistle so little. And I was asked, even today, by a Lutheran pastor, why do you think that is the case? And the answer seems to me to be that James is assuming a lot of knowledge. I do not think he is assuming a lot of knowledge carelessly, but he is assuming a lot of knowledge because he knows that the Christian Jews, steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament and very well aware of what has gone on in the transition to the New Covenant era, are familiar with the tenets of the faith. And to that degree, when he comes to practically apply the gospel, he does so on the basis of what he already knows them to believe and to hold tight to. I wonder whether that is the same with us. I fear that in too many places there is a superficiality of knowledge and understanding, so that in the enthusiasm to apply practically the Christian faith, there is too shallow an understanding of the history upon which we stand and the theology that undergirds the practical outworking of the faith. And it is for this reason that here in the church we endeavor to expound the scriptures so that when it comes to the practical application, we know the history that undergirds the practice. We also know the theology that undergirds the practice. And with that in mind, I would repeat to you words of David Kinnaman that some of us heard this week at a lecture at Calvin College. He is the author of the book Unchristian, in which he endeavors to deal with the image problem that we Christians have in society. And this is what he said in his lecture. The primary problem we are facing today in Christianity is superficial Christianity. And so if you are of a sort, and we all learn in different ways, whose forte is to hone in, to focus on the practical outworking of the faith, and you find yourself impatient with the history that is found in the scriptures and the theology that is found in the scriptures, be mindful of that history, be mindful of that theology. Because if you focus on the practical outworking of the faith at the expense of the history and the theology of the faith, you may very well be practical, but if you continue in that vein, you may find after a while that it's not actually Christianity that you are applying. We need to keep these things together: history, theology, and practice. And we can also include their mission and evangelism. The practical outworking of the faith must be based on a thoroughgoing knowledge of the history and content of the faith. And therefore, I do not think we are justified in using James as a means of appealing for practical application at the expense of the foundational pillars of what we believe. Rather, he's writing to those who have been steeped in the history and now also the theology of the faith. And all that has changed for them is that they have received the Lord Jesus Christ as the very fulfillment of all that Judaism promised. Well, recalling these two points from last Sunday evening, we move now into verses 2 through 4. And as we do so, we note two bridges that connect verse 1 with verses 2 through 4. Bridge number 1 is what we may call humility. Once again, James exhibits this humility. Count it all joy, my brothers. Now, we ought not to make too much of that, because as you read through the New Testament, you will see that when the writers are referring to their countrymen, they often call them brothers. We are not to presume by that they are calling them brothers in the faith. Nevertheless, he is building a bridge between himself as a prominent figure in the church at Jerusalem and those who will read his epistle. But bridge number 2 is this whole notion of joy. You may recall how we closed last Sunday evening with the salutation greetings, which really means joy to you. And from that we took the thought that the whole purpose of pastoral work is that the community of faith should be joyful. We counsel each other, and the leadership, especially in terms of its eldership, counsels the congregation. And why do we do so? It is so that we individually may be joyful Christians and that the community at large may be a joyful community. Well, as we enter verses 2 and 4, there's a certain context in which we are to be joyful. We are to be joyful in the midst of trial. Sometimes it's difficult to listen to people talk about trials, especially if it appears that they know very little of trial. But James is not such a person. He was familiar with the trials of our Lord. And after all, he was, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, shortly to be martyred for the faith that he speaks of here in this epistle. Well, in speaking of joy and trials in the same breath, James says three things to these 12 tribes of the dispersion. First of all, in verse 2, James tells his readers to do something. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. There are four elements that are worth noting about this directive. First of all, the assumption of trial. The use of the word when indicates the assumption of James that Christians will face trial in one way or another and at one time or another. The idea that a Christian comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all their troubles and their problems are done away with is utterly alien to the gospel. James knew that, and we know that. But I say that for the sake of those who may be new to the faith and have hyper expectations that now they're just going to sail through life. The sun is going to pour on them day by day. All the matters that plagued them before are going to be done away with, and it's going to be utopia come already. James says, no, not a bit of it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He was, after all, just repeating the sentiment of the Lord Jesus, who said that through much tribulation, the word there is stress or pressure, through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. And so it behoves us tonight then not to be naive about this. Let me say to those who are counting the cost of coming to faith in Christ, make sure that you include within the cost of discipleship the knowledge that you will meet trials. And if you are counting the cost this evening, and if you're not a believer, I trust you are doing that, then you may well want to listen to what is said tonight so that you have a better understanding going into the Christian life of what this life is like. So that's one element in the directive. The second element is the variety of trials. The word that is used here is the word pyrasmos. Literally, it means temptations. But the scholars go back and forth as to how we are to understand this word temptations. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You can sense the tension from the English Standard Version that I'm using tonight, precisely because there is some difficulty in understanding how verse 2 here connects with verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And thus the translators here have broadened the meaning of pyrasmos to include trials. First of all, because if we have been tempted and have fallen into sin, then how can we call our experience of backsliding and fall joy? And the second reason they've done that is to escape the tension between verse 2 and verse 13. Now, in general, I agree with that understanding, and part of their justification for broadening the literal meaning of the word pyrasmos, temptation, turning it into the word trial, part of their reasoning, I feel, is justified. But along the way, we do not want, in my view, to rule out temptation entirely as part of the trials that believers face. After all, we face temptation from within, the lure of the heart to be drawn away into sin. We face temptation externally from the world that would love to see us fall as believers. We face temptation from the devil, who loves to trip up God's people. And yet, as the verse puts it here, we meet trials of various kinds, by which we can include temptations, but not figure that temptations are the only trials that we meet. Thirdly, we can talk about the nature of the trials. They are those which literally we fall into. The Greek here expresses the suddenness of the trial or the temptation. I feel here in this instance the word meet in the English Standard Version is not strong enough. It does not capture the suddenness with which we can be beset by a trial or a temptation. These are things that we can quickly fall into. And then the fourth element of the directive that James gives his readers is the challenge of the trial. And this is the perennial challenge that meets all God's people. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The word count could also be translated esteem or consider. He's saying when you're in the midst of something that is very difficult and you've fallen into it, you should consider it a joy. There is real joy in knowing the spiritual nature of the battle when we are faced with temptation. It speaks of the authenticity of our relationship to God, that the devil likes to especially work on those who are players in the spiritual battle that is going on. But there is also joy in the midst of trial, knowing that, unlike the trials of the world, there is great opportunity in the difficulties that we face for God to work, to sanctify to us those painful experiences that we know, so that through it all, looking back in years to come, we can see the ways in which God has led us, the ways in which God has blessed us, and the ways in which God has brought us to a place which, humanly speaking, we could not arrive at were it not for the trials and the troubles that we have faced. So that's the first thing this evening. James tells his readers to do something. Secondly, as we enter verse 3, James tells his readers to remember something. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In this verse, again, we notice two things. First of all, the nature of the trial or the temptation. James describes it as a testing of our faith. And when he comes to speak about this testing, he uses a different word than is found in verse 2. In verse 2, the word pyrasmos, literally temptation. But in verse 3 here, he uses another word meaning testing, proving, or approving of the faith. And when he comes to define our trials or our temptations as a testing of our faith, he understands, indeed he applies, that the trials, the troubles that we know are ongoing. And thus he says to the people that he's writing to, knowing, in an ongoing sense, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Whatever circumstances you are in, says James, these circumstances did not come to you by accident. In the case of a trial, God can sovereignly order a trial for his purposes of infinite wisdom. In the case of a temptation, God, as verse 13 tells us, does not tempt us directly to sin. Nevertheless, in the background, he overrules our temptations so that although we may be tested, we are not broken, but rather, ultimately, we are built up. As many of you will know, one of the most clear examples of this was the stumbling of Peter. You can go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, and there are the disciples, and they are discussing amongst themselves who would be the greatest. It was such an incongruous conversation. They had just witnessed the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is about to die. And they are conducting amongst themselves, as he is listening on, which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus comes to them, cuts their pride to the root, and says, listen, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. He speaks to Simon Peter directly, and yet the pronoun there is a plural, meaning that while he's speaking directly to Simon Peter, he's nevertheless speaking to all the disciples, and he's saying, literally, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And the astonishing thing is there that God has granted Satan his request for a season, so that while Satan thinks he is bringing all the chaff in Simon Peter's life to the fore so that he might destroy his witness and destroy his discipleship, God, through Christ, overrules, so that at the end of the day, what is left is the wheat. The chaff is driven away and Simon comes forth a better disciple, a better apostle than he would have been otherwise. So there is the nature then of the trial that's mentioned in verse 3, but also implied is the end or the goal, the purpose of the trial. It produces steadfastness. God wants us to learn endurance. What is endurance? Endurance we may describe as Christian constancy, so that we are not those who perhaps as we once were or perhaps as others still are, the most enthusiastic Christians alive on the good days and the most wayward Christians alive on the bad days. But we are increasingly becoming like the Apostle Paul, who could say that he knew how to be abased and he knew how to abound. There was this constancy, this level-headedness that came through God's blessing of the trials, the temptations. He knew so that whether it was a dark hour in his Christian experience or whether it was a brighter hour, the same was true of him, that he was faithfully enduring, moving on, regardless of whether the weather was rough or sunshine. Many of you perhaps have seen the film Shadowlands. It's the story of C.S. Lewis. And you will recall the somewhat different circumstances in which C.S. Lewis gets married. It begins as a marriage of convenience so that she could stay in the United Kingdom, but he falls in love with her. And then she contracts cancer, and eventually she dies. And C.S. Lewis goes back to the university to teach, and his colleagues are sympathizing with him on the loss of his wife. Nobody realized the depth of his love for her. And then according to the film, and the film ends somewhat weakly from a Christian standpoint, he bursts out, well, of course, we're all rats in God's cosmic laboratory. But I'm asking tonight, is that really what's happening here? When we meet with trials and when we meet with temptations, is God sitting idly by, if I can put it reverently like that, saying, well, let's see how they endure this one? Is that the picture? I don't think so. And the evidence for that is found in verse 4. As we enter verse 4, we learn a third thing. James tells his readers not only to do something, verse 2, and to remember something, verse 3, but now to allow something, verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Literally, what James says is, let steadfastness a perfect work. In other words, he counsels his readers not to short-circuit the work of God in our temptations and in our trials. In an age of instant gratification that is ours, how relevant is this counsel that James is giving? You can think of examples, I'm sure, when you have been in the midst of a trial or a temptation and you have looked not for the godly way out of the trial or the temptation, but the quickest route out of the trial or the temptation. Let me, without thinking of anybody in particular, give some classic examples that are known in the church. I'm thinking of the young woman who believes the clock is ticking. And She has to find a husband if she is to have children. And she looks around the church. She looks at us single guys. Not much on offer there. And then an unbelieving guy walks into her life. Good looking, smooth, cool, intelligent, all she's ever dreamed of. She knows the word of God says, don't do it. But the pressure of the moment, society's expectation that a young woman will get married, and before you know it, she's gone against the word of God for instant gratification. James counsels such a lady and says, let steadfastness have its perfect work. I think of other illustrations. I think of the person suffering injustice. Injustice, if you've ever experienced it, is an awful thing. It is easy to perpetrate, but very difficult to undo. And you have to wait for processes to work, and you have to wait for God to come for your vindication. And it is so highly tempting to return evil for evil in the midst of injustice. James counsels the person facing injustice, let steadfastness have its perfect work. Don't go for the instant gratification, but let God do his work in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your troubles. I think of the older person wrestling with perpetual illness, dragged down, waiting upon God for release from sickness and ill health, tempted to become addicted to prescription drugs. I think of the older person, tempted perhaps even more extremely to embrace euthanasia. James counsels you, let steadfastness have its perfect work. Why should we? Why? And the temptation is there, isn't it? Well, we're just the rats in God's cosmic laboratory. Well, why does James counsel his readers in this way? Well, first of all, he says, by letting steadfastness do its perfect work, we can triumph in our trials and in our troubles. The trials and the troubles we face are opportunities to exhibit the grace of God for the glory of God. And maybe we're the last ones that can see what God is doing in us and through us in the trials and troubles we face. We're too close to the trees. We can't see the forest. And let me counsel us as a congregation that when you see people in trial and in trouble, and you see evidence of the grace of God being outworked in their circumstance, tell them. Help them to triumph in their circumstance. Because God intends, by the allowance of steadfastness, to do its perfect work, to glorify his name in their troubles. Why should we let steadfastness have its perfect work? Secondly, by doing so, we are moved along in our trials and our troubles. Let me speak for a moment to the older sector of the congregation and those who may be listening who are too frail to come to our services. This last chapter of your life may be the most difficult to climb, beset by weakness and frailty and fragility. But take this for your comfort, that you have less and less trials to face, because the end of the road is in sight, where there is no crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, for these former things are very, very quickly passing away. Why let steadfastness do its perfect work? Because thirdly, by doing so, we experience God's overruling in them. In this sense, the words perfect, complete or entire, and lacking in nothing speak of our end state when our trials are over. And so I say to you tonight, as I say to myself, whatever your trials, if you're in the midst of them, or whenever they come, because they will come, take this for your comfort, that God intends not your destruction or annihilation, but your salvation. So what's the point of the sermon? Let steadfastness do its perfect work. If in the mystery of God's providence you have been brought into circumstances, fallen into circumstances, call upon God out of them, that he would use them, that he would sanctify them, that he would strengthen your faith, give you endurance in the midst of them, knowing that he intends to bring you and me to the point of perfection and completion, lacking in nothing. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are challenged by the words of James, because we know that we have so many more comforts than did the believers of the first century. And yet what James wrote to them, he speaks by the enabling of your Spirit to us, assuring us that while we shall meet with trials of various kinds, we shall fall into them even. These trials are not outside your control, but you bless trials to your people in a way in which they are not blessed to those who refuse you and do not know you. And so we pray that you would hasten the day when your people are complete, entire, and lacking in nothing. And meanwhile, we pray for the grace to count our trials as joy, knowing that your name is being honored and glorified through the outworking of your grace in our trials, knowing that these trials are sent so that we can endure and learn endurance and be with you at last, not turning to the left hand or to the right hand, but forging on ahead to that day when we shall be with you, never to be tried again. Bless these thoughts, then, we pray, for your glory, through Christ we ask. Amen. Our closing hymn is 505, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. 505.